Well, good morning, church family. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Matt Maservi. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And I just want to say welcome. We're so glad you chose to worship with us this morning on a kind of dreary morning. I was so excited yesterday, guys. I sat out on my porch in like a rocking chair. I felt like an old man. It was awesome. And then today, it's dreary and sad. But that's okay, because we're happy in the Lord, right? Hey, just a couple quick things. First, there's a connect card in the pew back in front of you. I look out and I see a few new faces that I haven't met before. I'd love to meet you out in the lobby after church. There's this card. We pray over every single one of these cards. We have a gift for you if this is your first time. So whether it's your first time or your 500th time with us, we'd love to at least be praying with you. So fill this out and put it in the offering box out front. A couple quick things. First, actually, right after this service ends, we're going to have our student ministry missions fundraising breakfast. I think that's the most syllables I've ever said at the same time. Student ministry missions fundraising breakfast. Today at 9:30, our student ministry in the gym. Join us. We're going to have a delicious breakfast, and you're going to get to hear from our student ministry on their summer mission trips. So please come out. Just head straight to the gym after this service if you'd like. Second, I wanted to kind of just give a little bit of information about we're calling it a family fireside evening. This Wednesday at 7 p.m., assuming we have good weather, we're going to have a bunch of fires going in the back parking lot. Tyler here is going to help lead us in some kind of campfire worship, and then we're going to have a sheet for every single family that comes that just has a little devotion on it. So you can go take your family somewhere, kind of out in the grass or somewhere on our facility, and you can kind of go over what is given to you. Our thought is that each family who comes would be looking out for somebody who may not be with the family. So this is a really good opportunity to adopt somebody into your family, maybe even get to know somebody of a different generation than you are. So come out on Wednesday. We're going to have hot dogs and s'mores, and there's going to be some lawn games set up, and we're just going to have some fun around the fire. And then lastly, this evening at 7 p.m., the Gap Male Choir is going to be with us. If you've never heard them before, they do traditional hymns and spirituals. It'll be a great time. A number of our men in our church sing in this choir. So come out this evening at 7 p.m. if you want to be encouraged with some good songs. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you humbled, because you are holy, you're merciful, and yet you're mighty. God, I pray that as we come together this morning, that our thoughts would dwell on you, that we would think about how holy you are, and yet also how gracious you were when you sent your son. God, I lift up Betty Felpel to you. I lift up Kathy Balwell to you, those in our church who are dealing with illness, Lord. Pray that you'd be with them. Pray that you'd put your healing hands upon them. We pray that we would surround them as a church. God, we love you. We give this morning to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 36 through 50 in our time together this morning. So again, I'm Doug Finkbeiner. I'm the interim pastor here, and it's my delight to be here in the church. And again, we pray we're starting a series on parables in the Gospel of Luke. When I was growing up, I loved my parents. My dad passed away about 12 years ago, and he and I were just the best of friends. In his last 20 years of life. It was just a great joy. But my dad did have one challenge. Well, probably more than one, but one that comes to mind. He was completely tone deaf when he sang. I mean, it was not good. I remember as a teenager, we'd be in like a Sunday evening service. My dad, God bless him, would be singing his heart out, and he might hit one note correctly in that whole song. And it wasn't right, but as a young person, it embarrassed me. I mean, I got over it. But there was a time period in my life where I felt like, Dad, don't sing to the Lord. I know a joyful noise, but that's all it is, noise. Was Jesus embarrassed by my dad's worship? No. When we come to Luke chapter 7, there is a, though, really embarrassing situation with Jesus. And we want to kind of unpack this together. When we look at this story, Jesus, friend of sinners, I want you to watch. There's this problem, okay, that surfaces rather quickly. And I want you to watch Jesus' response to it, because it turns everything on its head. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36, like any good story, you got to have a setting. So here it is in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, I have to tell you something. If you read through Luke's gospel, more than any of the other gospels, you see this. Jesus gets invited quite often to the home of Pharisees, and it always goes south. Like, it is never a good experience. So when you're reading this, you're thinking like, I wonder what's going to happen in this one. It's just the way it works. And here's the problem. Jesus goes in and sits down. And in antiquity, depending upon how the house was set up, do you remember often the table would not be very high off the floor, right? And so if you're going to actually be eating and there's this table, and here's Jesus's like moment as a rabbi to talk with these Pharisees. And so there's this table on the floor. Well, you would typically then be on your elbow with your feet kind of fanned out. Does that make sense? And so everybody's around the table, left elbow, so they can reach the food with the right hand. I guess if they're a lefty, they would switch. But nonetheless, you get it. So they're sitting there, and they're eating, and their feet are fanned out around the table. Well, if you think of a building, not a long building, one of the things that was permissible often in antiquity is if rabbis were talking, you could actually listen. You couldn't say anything, but you could kind of line up around the wall and just watch him in action. That was somewhat permissible, at least with certain kinds of individuals. Okay, so that's kind of the setting. Can you see it? Watch what happens. And ask yourself this question. If you're Jesus, would this embarrass you? Listen to what happens. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. In other words, her reputation, plain and simple, sinner. Now, what sin were people thinking of when they thought of her? The text doesn't tell us. Often in antiquity, it's tied into sexual kinds of issues, and there could be all kinds of reasons for that. Whatever it is, she has a label. And when people see her, they all say, you know what she's done in the past, right? That was the reputation. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And we don't know what the ointment was, but it was something like nard. An alabaster, a flask of that could cost what a normal day laborer would take an entire year, what he would make in an entire year. So it could be like what we might call 300 denarii. It was really, really expensive. So she comes in. And my guess is, you know, in antiquity, when you come in, you know, if you're going to put oil or ointment on somebody, you're going to put it on their head, right? That's your expectation. But when she gets in there, you know, how's that going to happen? So she lines up on the wall directly behind Jesus, whose feet are fanned out. Because that's as close as she can get to Jesus. Watch what happens. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, folks, I know if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you read that and it's very sweet and wonderful. But how would you feel if you're a rabbi in your moment and all of a sudden behind you, I don't know what happens, but she's weeping so much that she's crying and her tears are dripping onto your feet. I'll tell you what I would do. I'd curl my feet up real quick. I mean, that's what I do. Or something. Maybe I look at Simon the Pharisee and say, like, well, you got all kinds in this city. I don't know. I don't know what I'd say. Wouldn't you be tempted to do something like that? But it gets worse. His feet get wet, and she drops her hair down. That is completely against protocol in that culture. And she starts wiping her feet with her hair, and then she starts kissing his feet. Pours the ointment on. Man alive. What would you think if you're at the table watching all this? Boy, this guy's got some explaining to do. Well, that's exactly what Simon's thinking. Look at what happens in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, I love this. So he doesn't say this to Jesus. He's just thinking it. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. What happens when the unclean touches the clean in the Old Testament? Everything becomes unclean. We're going to find in Jesus that thing gets reversed. But typically, and this guy is saying she's unclean, whatever she's been involved in, and in his mind he's thinking like, if he were a prophet, he would know this. You know what the irony is? The irony of this passage is Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. Something else. He knows that this woman is a sinner. And if you could interview this woman, she would know she's a worse sinner than even Simon knows. And Jesus knows she's even a worse sinner than she knows. That's the irony, isn't it? And this guy's thinking, well, from what I know, we're like unclean. And Jesus turns to him, and look at what happens here in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. When Jesus directs a parable to you, you're probably in a heap of trouble. Okay? And this guy, it's even interesting with his response. He's a little bit tentative, all right? Because he's wondering, is there something coming here that I need to be aware of? Notice what happens. Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. And I'll just put this up. Oh, not that one. I'll go to the next one. Yeah, let's have that up here. Because here's the parable itself with the main characters, all right? So here we go. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's what a common day laborer could take him, I don't know, 18, 20, probably like 20 months, almost 2 years to pay. That's what he would make in 2 years. So think about what you make over a period of 2 years. It's a lot of money. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. It's about 2 months worth of work, okay? So think about what you make, 20 months, 2 months. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? I don't know about you, but if I'm Simon, I'm thinking like, well, that's a pretty easy question to answer. But he's still a little bit tentative. Look at what he says. Simon answered, I suppose the one from whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. You have just judged yourself rightly. Because now Jesus is going to move from actually presenting the parable itself to actually comparing the woman and Simon. Think about this, folks. This is ironic. Simon is looking at her and saying, I am so much better than her. I am this. I've done this. I fast twice a week. All kinds of stuff. I mean, he could just lay them right out there. And this woman, she's a bum. She's a this, she's a that. That's what he's thinking. What he doesn't realize is, by the time you get to the end of the story, who's the hero between those two? The woman. Man, I would love to interview Simon after this little encounter, wouldn't you? So Jesus now is ready for his application of the parable. Look what he says. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Are you kidding? Jesus, that's all he could see. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," you know, just a common greeting, right? "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." Again, common way that they would do it. I mean, sometimes we read that as Americans and we think like, well, that seems strange. I mean, if you came in here today and I had Crisco oil and I poured it on your head, you'd walk back out of here. But in antiquity, that was often considered soothing and appropriate, and because of how they viewed skin issues and so on and so forth. So because your skin would often be chapped and so forth. Anyway, for them, it was really good. I'm just telling you. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with precious ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Or let me read that again, because I don't want to get Greeky on you, but you can translate words different ways sometimes. Literally, it says, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." A couple things I need to explain here, because I think I don't want you to misunderstand it. He's going to go on to say this again in verse 48. Listen to this. "He said to her, 'Your sins,'" and again, it's what we call a perfect tense, "'Your sins have been forgiven,'" verse 48. And again in verse 50, "'Your faith has saved you.'" I think sometimes, if you're not careful, you can come to a story like this, you can think like, oh, what happens is she does this great act of love, and then Jesus forgives her. That's completely backwards. The tense of that verb, "you have been forgiven," tells us this. We don't know when, but sometime prior to this entire encounter, Jesus had an encounter with this woman. And in that time frame, Jesus had forgiven her of her sins. She had already been forgiven. When she came to that house, it wasn't like, "I need to get a few more, I need some more help so I can work my way to heaven." It's completely foreign to the way this woman was thinking. She had already been forgiven in the past before this comes. And when she hears that Jesus is in the area, she's going to come in with the most precious thing she has that is costly to her. She's going to give it to Christ because she loves him so much because he has loved her first. Do you see how important that is? Because that's what happens in the parable. They're forgiven and then they love. And it's really important that we don't flip-flop that. Sometimes people have gotten confused on verse 47, you know, where he says, and I'll just read it for you. "Her sins are many have been forgiven, for she loved much." The reason we know the forgiveness comes before the love, look at the next statement there. "He who is forgiven little loves little." You see the order? And people say, yeah, but what about the word "for" there, "for she loved much"? It's kind of like this. You can use the word "for" sometimes for something that happens before or something that's going to happen after. And be an example. If I come to you and I say, "The house is on fire, for there is smoke." Which comes first, the fire or the smoke? The fire. And I use the word "for" to show you the result of the cause. So when the text says she loved much, that loving much is the result of already having been forgiven. And it's just really important, folks, in the world in which we live, there's a lot of people that think you got to work your way to heaven. You can't. You cannot. It's impossible. What you can do is you can live the rest of your life adoring the one who has forgiven you. And that's exactly what this woman has done. So in verse 48, these are words of affirmation for the woman. He looks at her and says, you are fine. Matter of fact, you are the example of adoration and worship before this bunch of self-righteous Pharisees. You see? Well, this troubles people, verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That would be God. But see, they're thinking they'll have him in for a meal and they'll push him on some things. Then this woman comes in and the guy thinks, this is a terrible experience for Jesus. How's he going to get out of it? And Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. She's the model and you need me. Right? I mean, the whole thing gets turned upside down. And again, Jesus has already affirmed her in verse 48, but he says again in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're forgiven. You're saved. You're at peace. Do you remember the Christmas story in Luke 2? The angel says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those with whom God is pleased. You know the people with whom God is pleased? The guy that cranks it out and tries to work his way to heaven? Nope. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, if that's what you try to do, you'll never make it. The only people Jesus can't help in the Gospel of Luke are those who don't think they need his help. But this woman said, I have nothing. I'm undone. My past is awful. And at some point in the past, she came to Jesus. And he said, it's all gone. And in this story, this woman who seeks to adore Christ in her worship, Jesus says again, you're fine because I've forgiven you. You can go and live a life of peace because you're back in relationship with me. Folks, that is an incredible story, isn't it? I want to just make two kind of applications with you, principally. And then I'll let you go. I am watching my watch, believe it or not. Sometimes people wonder if it's broken, but it really, really isn't. Okay. Let me read the statement, because I hope God's Spirit drives it into the very depth of our soul. Jesus loves to forgive people who know they're sinners, and then to be adored by believers who know that they're forgiven. So let me just unpack those, okay? Jesus loves to forgive people who know they're sinners. For just a moment, in your Bibles, go back, if you would, to verse 34. Just one verse back. We start in verse 36. In this previous section, there's been John the Baptist has come and asked a question because he's having some doubts, and Jesus has worked through that with him and sent him away. And he's now talking about the response that he gets from the religious leaders. And he says, you know, when you guys look at John the Baptist, you say that guy's just some kind of crazy ascetic. And when you look at me, because I spend time with sinners and I eat with them, you call me a drunkard. So look at what verse 34 says. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was neither. He was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. But that was the reputation because he spent time with people who would often engage in those things. But Jesus was never that. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I don't know about you, but when people say Jesus, friend of sinners, don't you embrace that closely to your heart? I do. I go like, I love it. I wonder if that came from one of his disciples. It didn't. It came from his enemies. But we, as his people, have embraced that throughout our entire lives, haven't we? Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's us. Verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus ends that encounter by saying, you will see God's wisdom by those that are his children. And in the very next story, we've got this woman. You see? I mean, Luke is just saying, Jesus taught about it, and here's an example of it. Everything gets, Simon thinks this, you're wrong, Simon, you're wrong. Jesus loves to forgive people who know they're sinners. You will find that all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember back in Luke 5? Matthew becomes a Christ follower, invites his buddies in, and Jesus is there with them. And the Pharisees are going, what's wrong with you? What are you hanging out with these people? Blah, 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 all that stuff. And Jesus says, you know what? You know what? I came for those who are sick. I came for those who are sinners. If you think you are righteous and healthy, I can't help you. Do you remember in John chapter 9, the blind man who gets his sight back, becomes a believer in Christ, and Pharisees are looking around and they're saying, hey, are you saying we're blind too? And Jesus says, because you think you see spiritually, you are yet in your blindness. Can't help somebody who doesn't see their need of him. Jesus is a friend of sinners. I years ago, was sitting in a counseling class, and I heard the professor say something that I have never, ever forgotten when it comes to counseling. He said, guys, when you're counseling others, don't ever minimize sin, but always maximize the grace of God. So for every one time we look at our sin, we look 10 times to the cross. You see, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so when we deal with people, you don't help them by saying, oh, that's okay. You just had a little fumble there. No. No, that was an act of a rebel before God. That's what it was. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And that's our message. I don't know everybody in here. But if for some reason you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never work your way to heaven. You may have embraced churchianity, but that doesn't cut it. It's got to be Christianity, where you have come to Christ and Christ alone as one who sees yourself as a great sinner who is in need of a Savior, and you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I pray that you have. Jesus loves to forgive people who know they're sinners and then to be adored by believers who know they're forgiven. When my children were really young, before coming to Lancaster, I taught in a seminary for about 17 years up in the Philadelphia area. And so my kids kind of grew up in that church and so forth. And, you know, sometimes after church, they would come up to me with the paper that they colored during junior church. And they give it to me, and they, three-year-old, you know, three-, four-year-old, Daddy, this is for you. I love you, Daddy. Yeah. And I look at it and I go, oh. Is it this one? Okay. What is it exactly, honey? Oh, okay. You know what I never did? I never looked at that and said, like, you have got to be kidding me. You didn't even color inside the lines. You made his face blue. Nobody's blue. Well, I guess avatars are, but largely, nobody is blue. Give it another shot. Get out of here. You think I did that? Not on your life. Man, I took that thing, went into my office, and I stuck it up on the wall. So anybody that came in to visit me, the seminary student would come in and say, hey, Dr. Finkbeiner, I have a question for you. What's that up on your wall? My son made that for me. He loves me. And he gave it to me. Do you think Christ is any different, folks? No, what we do is not maybe as good as the next person. And you say, I sing, but I don't sing as well. Doesn't matter. You're giving your all for Christ. You're taking your nard, your flask, and you're saying, completely overwhelmed with how much you have loved me. I am forever secure in you. You're my Savior. You can have it all. We all have flasks. They may be different flasks, but they're all flasks. Sometimes we pour out the flask of possessions. Or maybe the flask of my time, which is pretty precious to me. Or maybe it's my agenda. You know, that woman I'm living with at home. This is illustrating. I'm not. She'll be here for the next service. Sorry. But, you know, where people, you know, she takes a lot of work. Well, so do you. Will you, in love for your Savior, pour out the flask of your own agenda? Do you see? This adoration should not just give us fuzzies. It should move us to the depth of our soul where we say, I am so overwhelmed with the love of Christ for me that he gets it all. And what? Because this is costly worship. This is costly adoration. And that should change everything in our lives. So I don't know what it means for you. John Newton. You remember John Newton? Slave trader, the whole thing. Was a terrible life before coming to Christ. His amazing story. Amazing story. But when he was older, losing his eyesight, struggling, he said these words. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. If we live like that, folks, it will change everything. If I just kind of do what I have to do because it's my duty and I'll just kind of push through and blah, blah, you know, you can do that for a while. But I'm just saying that gets old. But if you again and again and again hear the gospel, the beauty of the gospel of what Christ has done for us, and it just soaks down into the very core of your being, you know what happens? We take our flasks, and at great cost, we pour it out. Jesus loves to forgive people who know that they're sinners, and then to be adored by believers who know they're forgiven. Father, would you, in your kindness, through the blessed Holy Spirit, work in our hearts from the inside out? Will you point us afresh to the cross of Jesus Christ, to that great love for us that we cannot even fathom? And may that so overwhelm us that what's ever in our flask, like this woman, he gets it all. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for saving our soul. In Christ's name, amen.